Scandal recently rocked the World Stone Skipping Championship on Easdale Island off Scotland's west coast. Yes, for those of you that are unaware, there is a World Stone Skipping Championship where they skip stones across bodies of water. The rules state that all competitors must find and use stones on Easdale Island, and they cannot exceed 3 inches in diameter. But this year, some competitors used stones that seemed, let's say, suspicious, for lack of a better word. These stones that some of these competitors brought in were seemingly perfect in size, in shape, in smoothness. This raised the suspicion of many competitors as well as tournament officials. It turns out, some competitors did, in fact, cheat. They took stones from Easdale Island and doctored them in violation of the rules, building the quote-unquote perfect stones for the stone skipping championship. When the World Stone Skipping Championship is tarnished by cheating, you really are left to wonder, is anything sacred anymore? I ask this tongue-in-cheek. But you don't have to look around long to see evidence mounting to say what is going on in our world. Is anything sacred anymore? You regularly hear poll results, surveys of Americans, where an overwhelming majority always seem to respond that they are concerned about the direction that the world is going in. But you don't need poll results on the 10 o'clock news to tell you that. You know it in conversations with neighbors, in conversations with friends, that talk about the latest tragedy, the latest injustice, the latest atrocity. You kind of sigh and roll your eyes and say, what is going on with the world? Is God even at work? If so, what's He doing? Well, Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 41 helps to answer this question in a spectacular manner. What I'm going to argue from this text is that God changes us and the world by the power of the gospel. God changes us and the world by the power of the gospel. So we're going to see this in kind of four steps as we navigate and explain how God is changing things, this new work that God is doing that we see in Acts 2. The passage is fairly long, so we're not going to read the whole thing right at the outset, but we'll make our way through it as we go. So first, this work of God changing the world by the power of the gospel is evident that He sent His Holy Spirit that we see in verses 1 to 13. Pick up just in verse 1 to kind of lay our context here. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Let's just pause there. That word Pentecost means 50th, and it was a Jewish feast to be observed 50 days after Passover. And so, by quick way of reminder, Passover was a Jewish holiday where the people of Israel remembered God's passing over them in judgment as they sacrificed a lamb, and so they took refuge under the blood of the lamb, and so God would pass over them in judgment and not judge their sins. So, fast forward, Passover was initially instituted right before the people crossed the Red Sea, leaving Egypt. But fast forward, it became a yearly observance, a yearly high holiday, a yearly sacred day on the Jewish calendar. And so, fast forward to Jesus' day, and Jesus is marching towards the cross, and as the Passover feast began, He would be crucified, a criminal. But His crucifixion actually served for Him to be the final Passover Lamb of God, the final one that would be sacrificed, where all who take refuge in Him by faith, the wrath of God upon their sins is passed over and received by Jesus, our Lamb. And so, Jesus, as that final Passover Lamb, He was raised from the dead. We celebrate His resurrection. He then walked with His disciples, teaching them, applying their Old Testaments to Himself, teaching them what it means to follow him, how to understand the work of God that he is doing through these new band of followers of Christ, and telling them to stay in Jerusalem until he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell them. So, 50 days later, the day of Pentecost, this small band of Jesus' followers, his apostles as well as some other followers, are waiting for him, are waiting for the Holy Spirit that would come in Jerusalem. And verses 1 to 4 unfolds. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This mighty wind from heaven blowing down upon those who were gathered praying and waiting for that which Jesus promised. It's as if this rushing wind echoes events in Genesis of God creating by the word of his mouth, and now is sending the Holy Spirit seems to symbolize, in some senses, a new creation that God is doing. A mighty rushing wind signaling Jesus' work has been accomplished, but now it must be proclaimed. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, this small band of Christians is going to go out and proclaim this work that Jesus has done and its relevance, its importance, its significance for all who would hear. So we look at what Jesus has accomplished in his cross. We look at what Jesus has accomplished in his resurrection. And we hear that God is rewriting the evil, the horrors, the atrocities, and the sin of this world through Jesus Christ, who endured these evils, this horrors, this atrocity on his cross. And yet in his resurrection, he stepped on the neck of death itself and proved it had no grip on him. Let's see some more ties to the Passover in the Old Testament. Look further in verses 5 through 7. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Let's pause here. So previously, I want you to understand, previously people from Israel and other nations that wanted to worship the God of Israel, they would come to Jerusalem, they would make sacrifices, they would worship at the temple where the presence of God dwelt with his people. Sacrifices would be made, and so they would come worship at the temple. But now, from Pentecost onward, so Pentecost to our day, the presence of God does not dwell at the temple for people to come to, but rather it will be proclaimed through the spoken word of those who have been indwelt by his Holy Spirit. So, said another way, we each Sunday don't have to take a field trip to a temple in Jerusalem to worship God. Rather, we worship because God has sent his Spirit and indwelt Christians and sent his message out to us. This is why we have it in our own language. This is why we have God's word before us. And look at this in verses 8 to 13. You see this begin to unfold. These guys who are naturally asking, how are these other guys all speaking our language all of a sudden? Verse 8, they say, how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and said, they are filled with new wine. Reasonable mocking, if you ask me. Dear Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by this same Holy Spirit who gives speech to these Christians who have witnessed and been transformed by what Jesus has done. So we don't go to a temple anymore, but Christian, you are the temple. Do you realize that? We are temples of the holy God's indwelling in us. God is indwelling in us, and He sends us out to make Him known. This is wild. This is wild. We proclaim the gospel to others by the power of the Holy Spirit. Has it dawned on you that others can encounter God through you and through your words? Is that not baffling? I will try to regularly have lunch with friends of mine. Maybe they live in my neighborhood, or just I know them just in some way or another, and inevitably it turns to professional conversation. Well, what do you do? What do you do? And they start explaining things that they do, and it really starts to go over my head quite quickly. I don't have degrees in the sciences they have degrees in, or the engineering they have degrees in, or anything like that, or whatever. And then they say, well, explain to me a little of what you do. And I say to them, I open this really old book, and I start talking, and I trust that God's going to do something with it. There you go, you know? All right, summed it all up. But this is what God does, not just through me, a pastor, but through each of us who are Christians. And so, okay, so pause here. If this sounds really foreign to you, and maybe you the whole idea of Holy Spirit sounds crazy to you, Christianity sounds good, but then like things where people start getting a little crazy, start speaking in tongues, let's step back here. That maybe you're in that boat. Well, what we see here is the Holy Spirit is giving them tongues to speak the message of the gospel in a language that these non-Jewish speakers can understand. And so all this is doing is making the work of God in how He has sent His Son to redeem the world tangible and understandable to the audiences that are hearing it. And now let's hear Peter's explanation as these audience members say, well, you guys are drunk. You're speaking in all these different languages that you've never had training in. What is going on? Well, Peter actually says in verse 14 and following, well, what's going on is not that we are drunk, but what God has fulfilled His word. Verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And he said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Third hour of the day was 9 a.m. So he says, they're not drunk, as you suppose, okay? And then he gets into this Old Testament prophecy by the Old Testament minor prophet Joel, which we'll get into in a minute. But before we get into it, you might think, okay, obscure Old Testament prophecy, but remember, Peter's addressing a Jewish audience in Jerusalem. He says, you know what you've read, you orient your calendars around, you orient your family traditions around, you live your lives in importance, these great things that you live your lives orbiting around, the Holy Spirit being sent, proclaiming the work that Jesus has done, it fulfills this. He fulfills this. The Holy Spirit fulfills this. And so you see in verse 17, quoting the prophet Joel, he says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Let's pause there for a moment. So, you have this language of God promising to send His vision, promising to send His work upon His people, where this message of God freeing the enslaved from their chains, this message of God giving sight to the blind, this message of God literally raising the dead can be proclaimed to those who are in the burden of their chains, those who are blinded, those who are dead. And so what is this miracle, though? Because some of us would say, well, God hasn't given me the healing I sought. God hasn't given me the life that I dreamed. God hasn't worked in the way that this sounds like he should work. This message that he is giving is a message of Jesus Christ, who has conquered all of the worst evil, all of the worst suffering, all of the worst hardships, all of the worst efforts of man and man's sin against him. And he has endured these, and he has borne these in our place. In his cross, he took our condemnation, that in his resurrection, we may receive his new life. And so as I share this with you, I'm sharing this in the same message, in the same spirit by which Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2. This is the message. This is the heartbeat of Christianity. Jesus bore our sins on his cross, and he welcomes, he invites, he calls all who would hear these words through a Spirit-indwelt proclaimer of them to lay down their objections and their rebellion against him, lay down their sin against him, and to turn and begin to follow him and to find in him grace that is abundant in supply and mercy that is near to us in our mercy-desperate world. Now, we're going to explain more of this in a moment. But suffice to say, God is promising that his work that he has said, or God is fulfilling what he has promised his work would be. And so the Holy Spirit coming upon and kind of like turbocharging the advance of the gospel is a fascinating thing that we see here, because it's been anticipated, it's been prophesied, it's been yearned for throughout the Bible up to this point. Remember, everyone gather in Jerusalem, and now the message of the gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. I want to illustrate something like this, and this work of the Holy Spirit who has come. And I'm stealing this illustration from a pastor named Derek Thomas. I want to properly cite him. He records or recounts, if you wonder, okay, how did the Holy Spirit work before Pentecost? Was the Holy Spirit present, evident, working in the Bible before this? Well, he illustrates, yes, and explains how the Holy Spirit was at work, but also how we see the Holy Spirit's work intensified now in Pentecost and going forward. He illustrates this by talking of the Aswan High Dam that was built in Egypt. Is 375 feet high and 11,000 feet across. This dam was commissioned in 1953, and its construction was completed in 1970. At full power, it has 12 turbines with 10 billion kilowatt hour capacity. Once again, getting to things that are over my head. 10 billion kilowatt hour capacity. I don't know how much that is, but it seems like a lot. So apparently from this dam, they can produce enough power to light every city in Egypt. But before the dam was built, people used the Nile. They bathed in it, they drank from it, they watered crops from it. Its flow turned the wheels of mills. But then when those waters started pushing through the turbines, a power previously unknown was unleashed that spread far beyond those just downriver, and actually spread across the country far and wide. And so when the work of Christ has been accomplished, and he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell Christians, to indwell the church, he begins to bless and move and work and give power to the proclamation of this message of what Jesus has done. And so anyone in this room who has previously encountered Jesus Christ and come to him by faith and trusted in him, you've encountered the same power by which, as if you encountered him back in his day walking on earth, and you were dead, and he said, arise. Because he has raised dead souls to new life in him. So if you become a Christian through hearing the preaching of the Bible or through the witness of another Christian, you are the fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel in verses 17 to 21. If you've shared the gospel, if you are seeking to share the message of Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel, with a loved one or a friend, and you've shared what Jesus has done and urged others to place their faith in Jesus, you are fulfilling this prophecy from Joel. In fact, listen to a further example of how this is fulfilled, as we see that not only has God given us His Holy Spirit, not only has He fulfilled His Word, but thirdly, in verse 22 and following, He works in great power. Peter brings this message from information to explanation and application. Look at verses 22 and 23. I don't want to skip over verses 20 and 21. Let's go back here, because some of you might say, oh, he's skipping over the hard stuff. I think this language is largely symbolic. It might apply to what will happen when Jesus returns one day. But verse 19, actually, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great day, the great and magnificent day." And now hear verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he works in great power. In verses 22 to 36, Peter brings this message to application to his audience. Look at verse, he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see the harmony of God's sovereign will and man's responsibility in verse 23? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. His crucifixion was not an accident. But Peter also says, "You crucified him, you killed him by the hands of lawless men." This mystery of God's sovereign will and man's responsibility, it's admittedly quite confounding. And yet it's here. We don't want to shy away from it. We don't want to try to explain it away. God sent His Son to atone for our sins in accord with His will as a fulfillment of all that Scripture has been anticipating all the way back to eternity past, when He said He would magnify His glory in the work of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, those who crucified Jesus are responsible for their sins and their crimes committed against Him. Now, if you look back at verse 21, we look at verses 22 and 23, and then we look back at 21, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You might say, well, why do I need to be saved? That language is a little troubling, perhaps, to you, unsettling. What from? What is my problem? What is my threat? What is the danger that weighs over me? Now, I noted this a few weeks ago, but I want to say it again. 100 years ago, we thought God was good and man was bad. Or man was not able to measure up to God's righteous, holy standard. But in our minds, kind of in our culture, that has switched in the last 100 years. Now, largely, we believe man is good and infallible. We set the rules for God. We tell God what He will do, what He will not do, what we will worship Him for, what we will not worship Him for. So man is good while God is bad. God is the one that must be explained. God is the one that must be must justify Himself before us. In one sense, this is a relatively new phenomenon in how we understand ourselves and God. But in another sense, it dates all the way back to Adam and Eve, who decided that they would not trust God, but that they would rebel against Him. So what do we need to be saved from? Why is Peter preaching this message? Why did Jesus die? It's because inherent within each and every one of us, deep within our bones, deep within our heart, a very core aspect of our DNA is rebellion against God. Saying to him, who do you think you are? Why do you think I need to trust you? Why do you say I need to trust you in the way that you say? Think about it. When life goes poorly, when adverse circumstances come upon you, how quickly do we think, God, where are you? What are you doing here, God? But then when things are going well, when things are going smoothly, we are slow many times to give praise to God. Rather, we take it as a sign, well, God's doing what he should be doing, and he's going to hear from me if he doesn't keep it up. This is the problem of our sinful condition before God. This is why Jesus had to come and die. He didn't come and die because we are generally doing pretty good, we just need a slight course correction. He came and died because we are rebels in our human nature against our good, holy, righteous, just, majestic God who has created us. But he died that we might be broken of our rebellion and be raised to glad trust and faith in him. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To use this biblical language, I exhort you, if you are not yet a Christian, or perhaps you feel like I've been a Christian in name, kind of, well, I know I'm not Muslim or I'm not Hindu, so I was raised in a Christian family, I guess I'm Christian. But if you have not come to Jesus Christ by faith, and we're going to see what it means to begin to follow him in just a moment, but just file this away and say, okay, maybe there needs to be some significant action here on my part. But Jesus, God works in great power through the gospel. I got going there. I lost my spot in my notes. Okay. So, Christians, we're not exempt from heartache or from life's sorrows, but Christians do have an answer that provides relief and ultimately rescue from life's heartaches and sorrows. Look at verse 24. Oh, we can't skip blessed verse 24. So remember, verse 23, Jesus delivered up, you crucified, you killed by the lawless hands of men, and then verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Can I read that again? Let's let this set in about Jesus and say, hold on a second. If it's setting in for Jesus and I am united him with him by faith, then this is true for me and a promise for me as well. So let me read this again. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here's what Christianity does. Every single person goes about life with some kind of way of looking at the world, thinking about like a philosophy, a worldview, a way in which you understand the world and how it functions and how its relationships, how it relates to you. Think about it. Everyone, we all have a song that we sing in our heart, an anthem of our soul, an anthem of our heart. You know, how we understand the world. Your song could be Hard Knock Life. Could be, what is it, by Sinatra? I Did It My Way. I'm not saying we literally have a song. I'm saying we have a way that we view the world. But I saw something funny recently, where music was playing at an event and people were trying to do karaoke, singing songs by the band Train in front of a large crowd. And I've sung karaoke like once in my life and that was enough. But You know what happens. People start singing, and sometimes maybe stage fright, or they don't know the song as well as they think they do. And sometimes it goes great, or it goes great in their mind, but the rest of the crowd's like, not going so great. But anyway, these people are singing karaoke, all songs performed by Train. Well, then Pat Monahan, the lead singer for the band Train, came out of the crowd and started singing the songs that others were trying to sing and failing at. Our lives all feature us singing that song in our head of what we think life is about, of how we understand ourselves, how we understand the world. What will bring me happiness? What will bring me peace? Where will my salvation be found? Maybe not in a sense between me and God, but between me and being at peace and me being at rest and me being content with the life I have. We're all singing a song. Something is telling, we're telling ourselves that is found somewhere. It could be in our most precious relationships. It could be in accumulating a certain amount of accomplishments or of wealth or of maintaining wonderful health or in multiple things. And so we tell ourselves that the key to life's happiness is love or avoiding loss or any of these things. But just like that guy who came out of the crowd and started singing because he wrote the songs, in a far greater way, Jesus steps into the songs that we are singing that explains our lives. And he says, you're not going, the thing that you seek in that love, or the thing you try to avoid in that loss, reaching that is not going to be the answer to the deepest needs, the salvation that you seek. Rather, it is only found in me. You see, in our human nature, going back to our rebellion against God, we look at gifts and we value them greater than the giver. We look at created things and say, this created thing before me must be the reward and the joy and the satisfaction of my heart, when Jesus steps in and says, no, I, the Creator, am greater than the created thing. And so in his reorienting of our hearts and bringing us to himself, he reorients our worship and our trust in him by moving us beyond worship of the created thing to the Creator, beyond worship of the gift to the giver of the gift. So when we call upon the name of the Lord, we're given a new song to sing. And this reorients everything about our lives. We realize that, look at verses 25 to 32. Peter, testifying of Jesus, says, and he's quoting here from Psalm 16, he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My hope, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now Peter, picking up here, he explains this passage. He says, brothers, I say to you with confidence about David that he both died and was buried. His tomb with us is with us to this day. But being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set, or that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In fact, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter, less than 2 months prior, was denying Jesus before and cowering in fear before a young girl who was accusing him of being an associate of Jesus. And now he's standing before these same people who killed Jesus, and he's saying to them in verse 23, you crucified and you killed him. What has changed in Peter? He says it in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Christianity did not become something that he intellectually adapted It became a new birth to him, transforming his mind and his heart, where he stood before the same people that he feared were about to kill him. And he said, there is something greater here than even my life, and it is that Jesus Christ is raised. And you can be raised spiritually if you will call upon his name by faith. He goes on and cites this further and gives further evidence. And then he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So fourth and lastly, what is he doing? He transforms hearts. Look at the reaction in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pause here. What happens in response to this transformed vision of Jesus? Repent, be baptized. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Repent of your sin. To repent simply means to turn, to forsake, to change how we view. So where previously we are the captain of our ship, we are the master of our domain, we are the director of our lives, we surrender and we say, okay, there's one greater than I who I surrender control of my life to. Where previously we would treasure and value, once again, gifts above the giver. We say, thank you, Lord, for the gifts, but I trust, I worship, I yield my life under the authority of the Creator, of the giver, Jesus Christ Himself. So this might be modeled in your life by prayerfully, later today, humbly praying, Lord, I want to call upon the name of Jesus for forgiveness for my sins. I see that I have rebelled against you. That it was me who was joining that crowd crying out to crucify Jesus. My hands were not there nailing him to the cross, but my heart is there saying, kill him if he demands my life. Now I see that in his death he bore my sins. Help me surrender my life to him. And then I would love to talk with you about it, what it means to follow Jesus if you have not become a follower of Jesus. I encourage you, if you have become a follower of Jesus and you have not yet, I would love to talk with you about what it means to be baptized. It says, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an act of obedience in following Him. It illustrates new birth. It illustrates the new transformed nature of the heart. And He says, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then verse 40, with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There's a great quote by G.K. Chesterton where somebody asks him, Mr. Chesterton, what do you think is the problem with the world today? And he simply responds, I am. I am. Oftentimes we look at the problems around us and we blame others, or we look at all the solutions that can be found if others would just get their act together. And I'm not saying that every problem that we have is a result of our sin. What I am saying is we could take a page from Chesterton where we say, what is wrong with the world? We start with ourselves and we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we trust Jesus Christ. And that doesn't fix all of the world's problems, but he begins this work in us. And then as he does this work in us, he's growing and blossoming and blooming this work that he's doing in a church. And so a church like ours, where we are composed of people who have all been redeemed from our sin, who have all been given new birth, and we now all are singing the same story of the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ and the goodness of His gospel, and we rejoice in Him together. And that begins to change us corporately. And it begins to build relationships with one another and begins to build a fellowship with one another and trust with one another and the ability to see it. We're no longer walking through all of this on our own, but we are facing the burdens and the challenges and the hardships of the world together. And we are doing so not with a ill-twisted sense of fate, like, okay, everything will work out, but I don't know how, but with promises of how it will work out. God raised Him up, loosing the pains of death because it was impossible for Him to be held by it, and I won't be held by it either. And so He's doing this work where He's building His church, and He's building it to the ends of the earth. He sent His Holy Spirit to indwell, and the church proclaims the gospel to the ends of the earth to this day. So we look and we rejoice, and as we see the evils of the world unfolding around us, and we say, what is coming of this world? We don't lose sight of the fact that He is building His church to the ends of the earth to this day. And it will be one day where people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language will be gathered around His throne, worshiping the risen Lord Jesus, the Redeemer from our sins, and we will sing and rejoice in Him because His gospel has come to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are we ready for that? Let's rejoice in that. Let's trust in that Jesus. Let's draw near to Him. If you have not called upon His name by faith, I encourage you to do so. I'd love to speak with you after the service. So those who received His word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls, the earliest days of the church. Today, and across the span of history, there's billions of souls who have been redeemed by the work of Christ. What's God doing in the world when everything else is falling apart? He's building a new world. He begins it in our hearts. It's unfolding through His church to the end of the earth and across the span of history. He's at work.